Romans 3, beginning with verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and by the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your mercy to those who have broken your law, the goodness that we find in your eyes through Christ's work. Please help us to extend that mercy to others the grace we have received from you. Pray that as we study your law, we study your character through your law, that you will make yourself clear, that you will show us who we are as sinners without you, and cause us to praise you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.
Anybody hear me? Well, I did not get any little handouts made this week. Sorry about that. But you can just take notes if you like. This is another one of those chapters where you could spend half a year on if you wanted to, because about half the Bible could be used as a reference for this particular topic. You could even say the whole Bible. So, it's chapter 19, called On the Law of God. And while this may sound a little bit obtuse to say, this today, I believe you could and you should see as a message of love. And I hopefully by the time we're done, you'll see the connection and why I might say that. And to start with, though, we have to, even though this is going to be redundant, I feel compelled to start with a declaration so that we'd have no confusion. This is not, we're going to talk about the law of God. And at no point today should you hear or interpret anything I say to even remotely come in the realm of saying that the law will produce salvation, or that any part of the law can be used as salvation. Salvation is by faith alone. The law was never intended by God to be a possible way into salvation. I hope to show that today as we go through this, but it was not. That being said, faith without works is dead. And so, works of the law should be seen as the product of your faith that is part of your salvation. Faith is part of your salvation. Faith is the gift of God. It's given as a result of your salvation. We are saved by faith alone, apart from works of the law. In chapter 11 on justification, this is what this was about. Paragraph 1 clearly says, this is in the London, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but instead by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for the whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not themselves, that's us having not ourselves, it is the gift of God. So it's talking about our salvation, the justification that comes from God. It comes from God alone. It has nothing to do with anything of our own. And today, paragraph 6 also says, excuse me, let me find it. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified, salvation, or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others. And it goes on to talk about the uses, the proper use of the law. But it says very clearly there in chapter 13, paragraph 6, that this is not. In Galatians 2:16 says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Very clear. But through faith in Jesus Christ, So we have also believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Three times in the same verse, no one is justified by works of the law. So, I just want to make sure we're clear on that before we get started, because we're going to talk about the law of God and the importance of it and the correct usage. But at no time will this be about the law being part or ability to produce salvation. Anytime if you believe, if you think that this is, if you hear something and you think, did he just say that? I'm telling you right now, I didn't. It's a straw man you're beating against. It's not where I'm going, okay? It's not where the scriptures go, and I don't want to go there either. Now, that being said, good men struggle with what the law is for and works of the law and where their proper application is. Even Martin Luther, the reformer, struggled. He himself, my understanding, was under such bondage trying to, quote, do the law as the church had outlined. And then he felt, God opened his eyes, showed him the truth, and clung so dearly to that he went so far as to say that the book of James was even true canon. And so, while yes, you can get in a ditch that says, I can gain my salvation through works of the law, there is also another ditch on the road that says, the law is no account. So, at all, period. Overarching. So, Romans 3, which we read, brings us into the proper use of the law. It says, and this is referring to God's patience. God's patience was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's what I'm just saying. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he's not two gods. He's not the God of the Jews and the God of the Gentiles. He's not that. He's one. He's the God of his creation. He says, God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law? Do we throw it in the garbage? Do we get away with it? Is it of no account? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Okay, so this chapter is about that. The law has not passed away. The law, God's law, was never intended to be a way of salvation. However, we need to understand what this word law refers to when we say that the law is not passed away. I want to be clear, because there's a lot of different ideas floating around out there when you say, hey, the law. It can be interpreted many different ways. When we talk about the law, God's law, I want you to understand where we're narrowing that down to, okay? First of all, we are not talking about man's law. We are not talking about the misinterpretation of God's law by men. That is the burdensome yoke that Jesus spoke of when he said, my yoke is light. When he said, my yoke is light, he's saying, the other man's law is burdensome. When he says, my yoke is light, he's talking about his law. The perfect law. The law that you're in Christ free to now follow and follow correctly and discern exactly what He wants you to do. He gives you the Spirit, which is the only way that you're able to do that. You cannot do it in your own power, in your own strength. It will not happen. It requires God working through you in the Spirit. So, the burdensome yoke is man's law. That's like, how many steps can I take on the Sabbath before I start to do work? When somebody starts dictating that to you, that's man's law. That is not what we're talking about today. Jesus spoke of this in Mark chapter 7. Now I want to turn there and read right quick. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy, and you hypocrites, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, as law, the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God, the law, and hold to the tradition of men, man's law. And he said to them, you have, and he goes on to talk and to rebuke them for their misinterpretation and their coming up with their own way, own ways, and not following what God said. So, when we talk about the law, we are not talking about man's law or any adulterification of God's law by men. Now, the law is spoken of in Scripture by many different terms. Don't just limit yourself as you're reading the Scripture. Don't just limit yourself to just the word law. There are multiple words that describe God's law. Commandments, statutes, judgments, precepts, rules, duty. And when God says you ought to do this, those are all in reference to God's laws, God's instructions for us. So when you take these additional terminologies, these different terms, and you start seeing that these are ways that God, through His Word, tells us what He wants us to do. What He wants us to do is a way of saying His law, God's law. He says, do this and live, right? He says, follow, do my law and live. And so when you start taking in all these additional terms besides just the word law, you start to realize how extensively throughout the Scriptures, the law, God's commandments, God's instructions, God's precepts are all throughout the Scriptures. You cannot read a book of the Bible without coming across them in one form or another. Now, there should be a distinction made at this point. There should be a distinction between God, what some people call, and it's appropriate to call it the moral law. This is what I'm talking about, the law of God. God's precepts. When something is moral, it means it is right or wrong. It is a distinction between right or wrong. God is the only one who dictates what is right and what is wrong. He's the one who gets to decide. We don't get to decide. One of the indications of apostasy is that men will call evil good and good evil. Who decided what good was to start with? It was God. And God is always good, and all His law is always good as well. And so the moral law, the law of God, and that's the one I'm talking about when I say the law, that should be distinguished between what has also been called ceremonial law. Okay? These are, I would prefer that they be called ceremonial ordinances. An ordinance, something that was given at a time, for a time, for a purpose. And during that time, when it was given, it was a duty and can rightly be called a law unto those who was given to. And yet, the moral law of God is distinct from that because the moral law of God, what is right and wrong, never passes away. Whereas, an ordinance that was given for a purpose has the potential to pass away or to be changed. The moral law does not change. Okay, so later we're going to talk about this. I guess I'll wait for this later. But remember, I said the moral law does not change. I'm going to say now, it was given in varying degrees. That's not changing. When God gave it, and He gave it when He gave it a law, when He gave part of the moral law, He said, "This is moral." It may be that later he explains it more fully. That's not it changing. That's just you understanding it better. God revealing, giving you the opportunity or the ability now to understand what He's saying in a better and fuller way. That's not it changing. That's like, you know, as a kid learning about a tadpole turning into a frog. And you learn a tadpole turns into a frog. But then maybe when you're older and you're in biology in college or whatever, you learn what happens during the process of that. You understand what happens better. It's still the same. It didn't change. It's still the same. Now, that's the distinction I want to make. We're going to make some distinctions today. It's very important these distinctions are made because if you don't make the distinctions, you will run in a ditch either side of this issue. So, I will say this. Understanding the difference between the ceremonial ordinances and the moral laws is something that requires study. In many places, they are crystal clear. In some places, you're going to have to dig and you're going to have to take the whole of Scripture to be able to distinguish the distinctions. I think there's a few things that can be helpful. I think we learn from scriptures that many of these, and I'm just gonna give you some examples because this process of distinctions between these is multiple lessons in itself. So we can do it. We can talk about it later and everything. But some examples are, first of all, we know that works that are done in an effort to gain righteousness are back where we talked about before. Those are not the law of God. But we see many of these ceremonial ordinances, the ones that are related to the Messiah, that Jesus in His life, incarnation, and the works that He did during His incarnation, the ones that they accomplished through that, those are many of those. I would say probably all of those are spoken of in the New Testament by the apostles and shown to have been fulfilled in Christ. Those ceremonial ordinances, for instance. There's no need to continue the ordinance of animal sacrifice because we have the sacrifice of Christ that accomplished the purpose for those. And what we'll find is that if we look at it closely, that as Jesus, if we look to Jesus and we hold on to Him in faith, we are accomplishing those ordinances through His work. Even as we still hear, it's our way, it's what God said, Do not practice this anymore, because Jesus has accomplished it, and through him you are continuing to observe these. There's no temple now, because we are now our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures speak of that. There's no washing of hands anymore. It's okay to touch the dead. You don't have to go through a ritual afterwards to be able to come back and to worship, because we're all made clean through the blood of Christ. So those cleanliness ordinances have been fulfilled in Christ. We do not need a high priest to intercede for us anymore, because now Christ is our high priest. And I didn't just come up with these. They're all in the scriptures. They're given to us. Those distinctions, those are given to us and shown and described to us. And it's the only way we know that they are actually done, is because of the apostolic record we have in the New Testament. And so Ephesians 2 is a good place to read about. Paul deals with aspects of the law fulfilled by Jesus. These ceremonial ordinances, these laws given to a people for a time, for a purpose, distinct from the moral laws. Verse 11, we can read that right quick. It'd be an example. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. I believe that's the one I have written down here. It says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by what are called the circumcised, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel." There are multiple ordinances that God gave the nation of Israel, and the purpose for them was to keep the nation, keep the line of Abraham, the bloodline of Abraham, distinct from the other nations, distinct from the other bloodlines in the world. And so this says here that the Gentiles were separated by these ordinances, strangers to the covenants of promise. And yet, when Christ came, those distinctions were done away with. They were unnecessary anymore. And we read about that, where there's no slave or free man, there's no Greek or barbarian. Those distinctions were fulfilled and accomplished. Ceremonial ordinances that were never moral in nature to start with, besides the fact that they were given to a people for a time and told to do them. And now we have the Word of God that helps us understand the distinction between those and the moral laws. On the contrary, we have many moral laws that are assumed. In fact, as we read through the New Testament writings, the moral laws are assumed to be in effect. As you read through there, you listen and you read carefully, the moral law is assumed to still be in effect. So the moral laws are those laws that show us how to be like God. So we'll make that distinction there. The moral laws show us how to be like God. He said, "Be holy like he's holy." Okay? What does that mean? How do you know what holiness looks like? God gave us a standard of holiness. His standard is, be like me. That's the moral law describes God's character. Now, I want to also make another distinction here. There's another law that's spoken of. It's sometimes called the judicial laws of God. These can be distinct. I lump these in with the moral law. These are moral laws. Whenever you are going down the highway, and you obey the law which says to stop at a red light, you have just accomplished a moral action, because that law is in place to keep you from harming another person, to keep order on the highways, reduce the number of accidents. All laws in that respect are moral in nature. There is no such thing as neutrality. All things that you are given as something that you ought to do are based on a moral. Does that conflict what I just said about ordinances? I don't think so. I got some examples here. Judicial laws. So let me give you an example. So a judicial law found in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:4, do not muzzle the ox while it treads. It was a judicial law. The laws of, some people call them the laws of Israel. So what we see here is that in the New Testament, the apostolic record goes to these judicial laws as the basis for us to understand how to live under Christ in multiple ways. In this case, they go to this particular law, says do not muzzle the ox while it treads, and they go to what's called the general equity. That just means, that's another way of saying the spirit of the law. And what they're wanting to show is that these laws that were given, and they were given in a specific manner, they had a general spirit about them that is applicable forever. That's the moral aspect of all these judicial laws. In this case, the basis here is that if you put a muzzle on the ox, it can't eat. The ox should be allowed to eat as a compensation for its work. And they go on to use that example of how a man who works, labors in the Word of God to help you understand God and His Word better, is worthy of compensation for that. And that's one example. Here's another example. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. This is the judicial law is given, and it's referenced in the instruction in the New Testament where it says, do not bring charge against an elder except by two or three witnesses. Even Jesus, if the account is a little distant, I'm not even going to go there. Never mind. Another one. When in 1 Corinthians 5:6, Paul is dealing with sexual impurity in the church, and when he goes to tell them this ought not to be, he goes to Genesis, where it says the two shall become one flesh, and then that's sort of his basis for why it ought not to be. That's not particular a law, a judicial law, but then when he goes to give instructions on how to deal with the issue, he goes to Deuteronomy 21:21, because he says you should purge the person from the body. And in Deuteronomy 21, it speaks of the same aspect, you shall purge the evil from you. So that the idea is the same. And even when he speaks of the, he says in Ephesians, children, obey your parents. What basis does he instruct children to obey their parents? Does he say, children, obey your parents because Jesus said so? This is a new covenant idea. This wasn't a... No. Because why? Because of the fifth commandment. Now, the fifth commandment is not a judicial law, but it's still another example of the apostolic record of them going to the old covenant as their basis for their moral instruction. Along these same lines, there's also many aspects of the judicial law that speak of what the correct penalties ought to be for offenses. For instance, some religions say that if you steal, you should have your hand cut off. This is contrary to the law of God. But we only know that if we go to the judicial laws, which instruct us as to the correct way to penalize stealing which was to remunerate the person or to recompensate the person. And it varied depending on what kind of theft was occurring there. And if you look at the penalties that God prescribes in His judicial law, it's very interesting that God's law is in many areas more lenient than man's law. In that way, many of the man's laws today are unjust. And yet, we are called to submit to them. And also, very interestingly, there were many, many judicial laws and laws in the commandments that God did not give a penalty for as far as that would occur in this life. He gave an instruction, said, don't do this, and yet nowhere in the scriptures can we find out, well, what should happen if we find somebody doing that? There's nothing there. God would, in those cases, God will give out those penalties in the next life. We learn through this that God's law places high demand on evidence to convict, much more high demand than our courts demand today. And God's law penalizes false accusations to a higher degree than our law does. So it's very interesting to me that we should think that we can know more than God and come up with better penalties than God did, and yet that's the way it is today. So the moral law encompasses the commandments and the judicial laws of God. Now, as I said before, there are many, many areas where it's very clear what were these ceremonial ordinances and what were these judicial laws. There are many other areas where there's other areas where it takes a great deal of study to ferret out the differences between there, and good men can disagree on that. That's fine. But what we can't disagree on is that the law is something that God prescribed, and the moral law does not pass away. Judicial laws were derived from the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments were given by God and summarized by what some men call the royal law. If you've ever heard that term before, the royal law, Jesus gave that in Matthew 22. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus summarized all the law, the judicial laws, and the commandments by these two royal law statements. Now, royal law is a term. It's not a biblical term. It's a term that's been used to delineate these two statements by Christ. So I'm not hanging too much on it. I just wanted to mention it in case you've ever heard of royal law. Now, I want to just mention quickly here, some put forth that even these two laws can be boiled down into something akin to love others as God has loved you. I believe that they're deriving this from Philippians 2:5, which calls us to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. That's the NIV version. And the New King James isn't far from that, which says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I think that that's where they're coming up with this, trying to even boil it down to even further, just basically think like God, think like Jesus, and then everything you do will be in line with that. And I suppose that could be true. And yet the context for those verses is a little bit different. But, you know, what do you think? So let's just say that, let's just go down that road for a minute. Does this conflict with anything we've said so far? I don't think it does. Because what do you think was the mind of Christ? What did God, what did Jesus think about the law?
It's good.
We're going to go into that next. Because see, what was it that Jesus loved the most? What was it that when Jesus was in the garden suffering, when he was there and he was in anguish, what was it that he was in anguish about? Was it about going to the cross and going through the pain that was about to happen? Did he not want to do that? Absolutely not. That was not what it was about. That was what he came for. He had been talking about it. He knew that's what he came for. What he was in anguish over was the fact that he would be in broken communion with the Father. Although we cannot wrap our minds in how the Trinity could be in broken communion for how, and it doesn't say how long it happened. But it doesn't matter how long it happened. Did time even have a factor in this? I'm just assuming that because I live in time and space, right? But the point is that what he loved the most was fellowship with the Father. And can we even say the most? That puts a qualification on God who is outside the bounds of qualifications. Here I am stumbling in my humanity to try to explain this. And this is, we go back to our same old problems that we talked about with the Trinity. Yet, my point here is to maintain fellowship with God was paramount to Christ. And he did so, when I say to God, to Father, he did so the whole time. What did he do? He said, I do the will of my Father, right? And what is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is defined by what he is. And the commandments define God for us. They are explaining who God is. And what did Jesus do for us? What was it that he did for us? What was it that made his work on the cross effective? He kept the commandments perfectly. He was an effective sacrifice because he kept the commandments perfectly. So what is God's view of the law? Well, this. He tells us what his view of the law. If this is his word, then if you want to know what he thinks, here it is right here. You don't have to wonder. Wonder what God thinks about that, because it's right here, and you can look through His Word, and you can just about open up to anywhere if you understand all the distinctions and discernment. But you know, what does God say about His law? When you look in the Word and see what God said about His law, that's what Jesus thought about it too. How are we to view God's law? We should view it the same way God does. Deuteronomy 4 says a lot about the law of God. It says that obedience to the law of God leads to life. It says, do not take away or add to it. Don't take away, don't add. That's the two ditches. It says the law is wisdom. It says even unbelievers will say that the law is great. Law is life. Law is wisdom. Law brings blessings. Law is right. It is righteous. All in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Well, if you don't like Deuteronomy chapter 4, you can go to Psalm 1 where it says, blessed is the man who, what? Delights in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord brings blessings. Psalms 119 verse 1 also says the same thing. It talks about leads to blessings. It's a blessing producer. Well, Psalm 119, the whole chapter is about the law of God. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, and the theme and the context of the whole chapter is the law of God. Verse 18 says, the law produces wonderful things. Verse 27 says, the law produces wonderful works. Verse 86 says, the law is sure. It's not any wiggle room. It's not any question about it. It's absolute. It's sure. Verse 89 says, the law is firmly fixed. Verse 98 says, the law is good to make wise. Wisdom comes from the law of God. Verse 105 says, basically, it helps us understand that the word of God is the command of God. They're the same thing. Verse 137 says, rules of God are righteous. You want to know what's righteous? they're defined by the law of God. It's defined by the law of God. Verse 142 says the law of God is true. You want to know what truth is? The law of God is what is true. God has a very high view of His law, as well He should, because the law of God is simply looking in the mirror and seeing God. What about this idea that the law of God is different in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? May it never be. The Old Covenant saints receive the same application of the law in their lives. This is what we talked about when we talked about the fact that the law was never intended for salvation. It was not its purpose. They were saved in the same way as the New Covenant believers, as us New Covenant believers. New Covenant believers, saved by faith. Old Covenant believers, saved by faith also. We read about that. Romans 3. God is consistent. God hates a double standard, His Word says. Saints in the Old Covenant must have been saved in the same way because they were subject to the same law. Old Covenant promised that the law would be found, would be a foundational element of the New Covenant. Romans 9:32. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. He's saying, hey, if Israel didn't obtain to the law, did not obtain salvation, why did that not happen? He says, because they did not seek it in by faith. But they instead sought it by the works of the law. Remember, works of the law did not produce salvation. Faith is what produced salvation. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So the reason why they did not obtain it, meaning those in the Old Covenant who did not obtain salvation, those in the Old Covenant who weren't believers, why weren't they believers? Because they did not believe in faith. That contrary to that, the corollary to that is, how did Old Covenant believers believe? They believed because of the same faith that we do, the same way we do, by faith. So, what about the law of the New Covenant? What is new about the New Covenant? What's new about the New Covenant? Well, let's read about what's new in the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31 is a good place to read about that. But it's going to tell us about the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, the New Covenant days, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." What is it that's new about the New Covenant? The newness is that the law will pass away, right? No. The law is part of what's new about the New Covenant. The law will be written on their hearts. Instead of the law being this outside push, outside thing pushing on us, outside sitting on these law, on these stones, it's now inside us, dwelling out through and from us. That's what's new. And that comes because of the Spirit of God that is in the heart of the believers. It says that the law will be written on hearts. What law was this? The same law of Psalm 119, the same law that we spoke of. Well, let's look at another passage that sort of helps us understand. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. This is speaking of what's going to happen in the new covenant. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Remember the vision of Daniel? The rock that came, destroyed the idol, and grew into a mountain, right? It shall be lifted up above the hills, and then all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. What are God's ways? How do you know what God's ways are? Oh, it says right here, for out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The law and the word of the Lord, they're the same thing. It's one of these double sayings where it says, the law, yeah, the word. I'm saying it the same thing twice here. I'm just saying it and giving you a little different perspective, but they're the same. And so what happens? What's going to happen in the new covenant? It says right here that the law will be an important part of it. The law of God, the true law of God. Let's go one more place. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Verse 24 is what I'm going to read here. This is speaking of, we could go back and we read a little bit more and find that the context here is speaking of new covenant. I will take you from the nations, and gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my what? Statutes. And be careful to obey my what? Rules. Okay. So the result of the new covenant, the result of the new heart that God gives the believer is that the believer walks in his ways, in his statutes, in his rules. He walks in his law. Lastly, the law is love. God is love, and the law is the application of God's character. The application of God. It is what God would do. It is what God did do. Jesus is God, guys. Remember, don't ever forget that. Jesus came, incarnate. And what did he do? Everything he did was... He kept his Father's commandments. That's right. Everything he did was an application of God's law. Romans 13, verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hang on what? Love God, love your neighbor. Jesus said he had come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. He said the law would not pass away. What he did while he was here was to walk in perfect obedience to the law of God. The law is a transcript, so to speak, of God's character. God never changes, so his word says, tells us. Therefore, God's law does not change. Jesus died for our sins. But do you remember that what is a sin? A sin is a transgression of the law of God. Without the law, do we don't know what sin is? There's not a set of new standards in the new covenant. They're the same law that's been and is perfect in God. That law, yes, has been revealed more clearly now. It was a shadow before. Yet, saints in the Old Covenant still understood it by faith. They understood it to the degree in God's providence that He had ordained for them. I want to read to you 1 John. I want to read some verses, right here, on this theme of God's law being love. 1 John chapter 4. Hang with me, okay, because I got three different sections here I want to read. I want you to see how they all tie together. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. There's where we get what God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. The second of the greatest commandment, right? No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. Loving one another is how we show who God is. God abiding in us means that God is in us, causing us to walk in His ways. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. As God is. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears not has been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, if you hate your brother, what have you done? You've broken the sixth commandment. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, what do? You keep my commandments. Okay, hang with me. Last, here we go. 1 John chapter 2. The context is, if we sin, we have an advocate by the Father. And verse 3 says, now, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Keeping, that's the evidence of the love of God being perfected in you, is the keeping of God's commandments. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. How did Christ walk on this earth? In perfect keeping of the law. Jesus, here's an example of Jesus when he walked on this earth. I'm going to skip that part. Now, when you exercise through the Spirit keeping of the law of God, you are showing God's love to your neighbor. You want to show God's love? Keep His law. You don't have... Let me tell you something. You can, if God so leads you and gives you the inclination, you can go out and you can verbally speak the truth. But it will be just as loud and just as effective to, with your actions, keep the law of God. I guarantee you, if you go and you keep the law of God in your life, you will not have a dearth of opportunities to speak truth to people. They will come to you asking you, what is different about you? And then you have the opportunity to speak the truth and tell them that the only thing that's different about you is that God worked His work of mighty salvation in your life. And you will have the opportunity to speak truth to them. Now, on this context of God, that the law of God is love incarnate, I want to read something that John Piper wrote. No, it's still on the same same thing. But you're welcome to make a comment or ask a question.
I have two verses, and I know that you had to pick from scores of verses. Okay?
Right.
But I would like to put forward two verses, if I may.
To correlate or to
correlate right along.
Okay, go for it. I'm not ready to do it.
Debate?
Yeah, not yet. I'll get done.
What's there to
but
debate?
This is a correlate.
Okay.
Yeah. I don't think there is. That's the point.
1 John chapter 5 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do.
Thank you. So I was researching a little bit on this, and came across an article by John Piper. I like John Piper. I want to read you what he says. Then I want to make some comments about it that will go along with this. He's saying this in reference to John 14 that we just read a minute ago, where it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is what Piper says. But Jesus didn't say, if you love me, you'll keep my moral behavior commandments. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So if you read through the gospel again, what you find is lots of commandments like, receive me. And he gives all the references for these commandments. Follow me. Get up, crippled man. Rise from the dead, Lazarus. Believe in the light. Believe in God. Believe me. Abide in me. Ask whatever you wish. Abide in my love. Receive the Holy Spirit. These are the commandments that are all over the Gospel of John. Now, how does that confirm the way we have understood love for Jesus in John 14:15, where it says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? Because if the commandments are in the Gospel of John, because the commandments in the Gospel of John are overwhelmingly receive, believe, ask, abide, then it makes perfect sense that Jesus would say, if you love me, if you desire me and delight in me and treasure me, basically if you want me, then you will receive me and believe me and abide in me. In other words, if you have been born again so that you treasure Jesus above all other treasures, and he commands you, receive me, take me, have me as your treasure, we will do that. If we have been born again so that we find him supremely and wonderfully and trustworthy. He commands us, trust me, believe me, we will do it. And if we are born again, so that we long to be with him, and he commands us, abide in me, we will. Now, that's the end of John Piper's quote. The reason I brought this up is I believe that Pastor Piper is making, he's right, but he's not fully right. And he's actually going to, he's making it confusing when he says, if you love me, you, that Jesus didn't say, if you love me, you'll keep my moral behavior commandments. See, what he says here, besides that statement, I think is in complete conformity with what we've already talked about. When Jesus says, receive me, what's missing here from John Piper is what this looks like. What does it look like when he says to receive God? What does it look like to trust God? What does it look like to receive the Holy Spirit? John Piper doesn't tell us that. And that's a very troublesome limitation that is a chronic problem in the church today. And then I don't think John Piper is a New Covenant theologian by any stretch of the imagination, but I think it is a limitation that is unnecessary. When Jesus says, receive me, I think when he says, receive me, he's saying, receive the one true God and worship no others. When he says, take me, what's he saying? He's saying, take the real God and not an idol. When he says, have me as your treasure, he's saying, have my name. Remember, the name of the idea of someone's name and the name of God is just another way of saying it's supposed to be a substitute for the real thing, right? I mean, not a substitute, but indication of the real thing. So he says, have me as your treasure. Have my name as a treasure and do not profane it. If you treasure me, treasure my name and do not profane it. When he says, trust me, Jesus is saying, trust, I will provide for you. He's saying, trust me for a lot of things, but one of them is provision. Trust me, I will provide for you. Remember the Sabbath as a token of this trust, that it will be good for you and your needs will be provided. When he says, believe me, he says, believe that I have given you parents that are perfect for you. They're not perfect. I'm not saying parents are perfect, but they're perfect for you because God gave you those parents. Believe me that I gave you those parents and that they are perfect for you and they deserve your honor. And believe me that if you will do that, I will bless you. Abide in me. Abide in truth and bear not false witness. God is true. Abide in me. Abide in truth and bear not false witness. Abide in me, as we just said, live in love and fulfill the law. So there's nothing wrong about what John Piper said here. But without the concrete revelation of God, and I would say, based on those verses we talked about in John and 1 John, see, Piper here is limiting himself to the book of John. He can't do that. He needs to expand out and consider also what 1 John says. And the rest of the testimony in Galatians, I believe, was the verse you read, right?
Galatians,
right. If you expand out, then what he does is you can take what he says here, and I believe he's wrong when he says he doesn't mean you will keep my moral behavior commandments. It absolutely does, because keeping those moral behavior commandments is basically your way of being holy as God is holy. That's the concrete way. That's the application of God's character, which is the law. See, you cannot leave this as a transcendental idea up in the clouds. It has an application in your life. If you only have this abide in me, this transcendental up in the clouds idea, You will misapply this in your life, or you will not apply it in your life. That's the two ditches. So, what the law does, the rest of the revelation of God does for us, is it helps us, because no matter how wonderfully poetic it may sound, we need to bring it down out of the clouds, and we need to avoid losing accountability. We need the revealed law of God in its form to help us apply all this correctly. Now, conclusion. Avoid the disconnect. Avoid the disconnect. God is the law. Christ is the law. The Spirit is the law. For the law to go away means God ceases to exist. May never be. It cannot happen. All men are obligated. All men. The unbeliever and the believer. All men are obligated to do the law. But no man can do the law. Because if you could do the law, what and who would you be? You would be God. There was one God man that did the law, and that's the only one. And the only way he did it was because he was God. No man can do the law, because then you would be God. And then you would have no need to be saved, because you're God. Because you don't have to, it's our rebellion. It is our rebellion manifested by the breaking of the law. How do you know that you need salvation? Because the law shows you that you're not God, because you didn't keep it correctly. Even if you started today and you kept it correctly forever, you didn't keep it correct in the past. So you have sinned. You cannot be saved by doing the law, because it is an inherent contradiction. Did you follow that? Did you see the contradiction? The idea that you could be saved by doing the law is an inherent contradiction. Okay, this is like saying this. This won't be perfect because it's an analogy, but this is like saying, I must live underwater or I will die. My mic is not working?
Check your cut out.
I think the battery just gave out on me. I will try to speak up. Let me go back right quick. Now, we'll be quick here. God is the law. The law cannot go away, because that would mean that God ceases to exist. All men are obligated to do the law. No man can do the law, because then he wouldn't be man, he would be God. So to say that you must be saved or can be saved by doing the law is an inherent contradiction. It's like saying, I must live underwater. I must live in the terms of I must go underwater and stay there, and I must function underwater. I must live my life underwater, or I'm going to die. Do you see the contradiction there? For us. Okay. The application is for us as humans. To say, I must live underwater or I will die, is a contradiction. We're not made to live underwater. We would have to be remade in order to accomplish this. God remakes us through the work of the Holy Spirit and gives us the ability. That does not... It is not the ability and what we do with it that saves us, though. It is God's remaking of us that does save us. Okay, so even though Adam had no sin, he was not God. And he could not do the law. It was not going to happen because of the inherentness of the law. We cannot do it either. This is why the cross was decreed ahead of time. God knew. The obligation did not change, however, because we could not do it. What changes is the new heart and the Holy Spirit. helper that Jesus sends. The combination of these two working together make it where we can actually do the law. But only after that happens and that work of God happens in our heart. So, Jesus, the God-man, came and lived a life in obedience to the law of God. He was reviled by men. Why? Because he rejected their law and he obeyed God's law. And he fulfilled and loved God's law. How can we look to do any less after what he's done for us? All men are under obligation to the law. If, like the rich young ruler, you think you have kept the whole law, you are wrong. And without the redeeming work of God in you, you will be found wanting at the time of judgment. If you say, "But I could not," there will be no excuse for you. You may not use that excuse. You must run to Jesus, who is perfect, who did fulfill and do the law perfectly, and has made atonement for the breaking of the law for all his people. Point to his perfection in the law, since you have none. Then go, and through him, and only through his capability, work out your salvation by studying the law so that you can do it to the best of your ability as you live.